Well, God bless you, and welcome to session two of this class on the book of Hebrews. Of course, I am Doug Seed, and I'll be sharing God's word here from Stockton, California. And there's many of you that are logged in from around the country, and I trust that this will be a wonderful blessing for all concerned. Before we get into God's word tonight, I would like to open this session with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great love wherewith you've loved us in Christ Jesus. Father, for your great grace in which we stand as your sons. Father, for the freedom we enjoy having been made free from sin and being made free from the law. And Father, to be a part of this wonderful body of Christ that you've called us to. Father, I pray for each student this night for their enlightened understanding, that they may know you more wonderfully and intimately and see the great power of your word more fully and in their lives. And Father, we are just so thankful for this great revelation that you gave to us in the book of Hebrews so that we can learn and see and understand. So Father, thank you for instructing and guiding and teaching us this night in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to start in Acts chapter 21. And this is a verse that we had last week that gives tremendous information about to whom the book of Hebrews is addressed. In Acts 21, verse 20, when Paul got to Jerusalem, it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. One of you insightful students pointed out to me over the week that this word thousands is really the word tens of thousands. In other words, there's 10,000s of thousands or something. There's such a multitude, such a myriad of Jews there are at Jerusalem who believe, that are Christians, born again, but they're all zealous for the law. And this is the problem that was in the first century church that Hebrews addresses. Now, let's take our Bibles and go back to Acts chapter 7. In the opening session last Tuesday, we saw that Jesus Christ is superior. And then it mentioned a couple things that he is superior to. He's superior to the revelation of the Old Testament prophets. He also is superior to the angels. Now, as I worked through that and then thought about it some more, I thought, well, you know, what's this reference right at the beginning of Hebrews to angels? What's the big deal about angels? Because there's quite a bit given in the opening chapter about angels. But there's a couple of verses in Acts chapter 7 that were spoken by Stephen by revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 37, it says, This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, Moses. Him shall ye hear. So Moses is speaking prophetically of a prophet to come who would speak unto Israel. And that prophet to come would be a prophet like unto Moses. So Moses was a prophet. And Moses, of course, was the man who gave the law to Israel. And then in verse 38, this is he, Moses, which was in the church in the wilderness with an angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So who gave this law to Moses? The angels did. Now, of course, it was God's word. It was God's law. But the angels were the ones that gave the Old Testament revelation to Moses. Moses was a prophet. Of course, the angels are angels. And then this truth is reiterated in verse 53. It says, well, verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. who have received the law by the disposition of who? Angels, and have not kept it. You can go back into Exodus. The original speaking of God to Moses was in a burning bush, of course. We're all familiar with that record. But it says that from the burning bush, an angel spoke unto Moses. So the agency or the agents that brought about the law are the prophets and the angels. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 1, now it's saying there's a greater speaking to man than that of Old Testament prophets and that of the angels. So with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. We had this verse last week. It says in verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ is the one who spoke unto us the New Testament truths. The Old Testament truths were spoken by the prophets and the angels, the New Testament by God's Son himself. There's a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I put this in your notes, but it refers back to Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. And Jesus Christ at the Last Supper began to instruct his disciples about the New Testament. Remember, he took the bread and he took the wine and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." The New Testament was spoken unto Israel by God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's just logical that if Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets and the angels, which were the ones that brought the Old Testament, then if Jesus Christ is superior to them, then the New Testament that he brought is superior to and takes the place of the Old Testament. And this is the great theme that runs throughout the pages of Hebrews. I had you look at the many different uses of the word better or superior. And many of those refer to different parts of the Old Covenant that now have been superseded, where God has instituted new truths that are superior to those old truths. So with this in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, where we'll be spending our time this week. God's word is just so wonderful to see how it fits together and gives such deep insight into the Old Testament, into the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, and the great realities that we now enjoy as sons. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Therefore," this indicates practical application following, "therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have," what? "Heard." Now remember, the things that they had heard are the word. And it's really interesting because this word to hear, things that they have heard, is the root of obedience. The word obedience has as its root to hear. And that's very logical when you stop and think about it, because if you're going to obey someone or something, you would have to hear their will. You would have to hear their instructions. Well, these believers had heard. It's also a wonderful verse to consider in this light, the things that they have heard, is in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "Believing comes by hearing, and hearing by," what? "The word of God." These believers had heard. And now is the practical application, this encouragement to give earnest heed to the things that they have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Throughout the book of Hebrews, God says in many different ways this truth of not letting the word of God slip. I gave a listing of scriptures in your notes, even a verse that we'll handle here in a minute, in verse 3 of Hebrews 2. that they weren't to neglect so great a salvation, the salvation that had been wrought by Jesus Christ. Well, if they were to neglect that salvation, that would be to let those things slip. Not their encouragement in Hebrews 3 is to warning them about hardening their heart against the Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 3, of having an evil heart of unbelief and thereby departing from the living God. You see how these are all different ways of saying letting the Word of God slip in your life? That they would fall after the same example of unbelief, that they would become dull of hearing in Hebrews 5:11. Well, if the root of believing, the root of obedience, is to hear, what's going to happen to their obedience and believing if they get dull of hearing? In Hebrews 6, it talks about falling away and crucifying the Son of God afresh. In Hebrews 10, of a willful sin, and then later that they had trodden the Son of God underfoot, counted his blood unholy, and done despite unto the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 1, letting these things slip is saying it a little more mildly, but then as you go through the epistle, it gets more and more stern. And it's very, very important for these Hebrews' lives, these born-again ones of a Hebrew background, their lives, that they give earnest heed unto the word that they had heard, so that they don't let it slip, that they don't slip into disobedience, into unbelief, and all the consequences that would come with that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that they would draw back unto perdition or being lost. It's from a historical note, it's interesting to consider if this book was written somewhere in the 50 AD to 60 AD time period, which a lot of people think it was. This is only a short period of time before the Romans came into Jerusalem and utterly wasted it. That occurred in 70 AD. They came in and just slaughtered Jerusalem. They took all the gold from the temple and they returned it to Rome. In fact, the Romans used it to build the Colosseum, which was completed in 80 AD. So there's this warning, this sternness, this real caution flag given to these Hebrew believers of not letting the Word of God slip. There was great loss, great perdition looming if they didn't take heed to the word of God that they had heard. Verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," this is referring to the word of the old covenant, "if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience," that would be transgression and disobedience of the law, "received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation," the salvation that Jesus Christ has wrought, "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," this new covenant, this new testament, this great salvation was spoken first by the Lord Jesus Christ and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, who would that be referring to? The them that heard him. Well, verse 4 gives a bigger description, an enlargement of the them that heard him, because it says, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So this word was spoken first by the Lord Jesus Christ, but then it was also spoken by them that heard him. Surely this refers to the 12 apostles, them that heard him. And what is described in verse 4 is a wonderful description of what happened in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Remember, as we covered last week, that the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts showed great outreach, and it covered about a decade, the initial decade of Christianity. And during that decade, there were multitudes of people who got born again of God's Spirit. The word moved like wildfire, but it moved only amongst them who were of a Hebrew background. And it was during this period of time that verse 4 of Hebrews 2 was fulfilled, where God bore witness to the apostles and to the apostles' word that this word of God was right. And how did God bear witness? With signs and wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Look at Acts chapter 4. It's really helped me to understand Hebrews, to put it in the context of to whom it's addressed. If, say, Hebrews was written at around 55 or 60 AD, well, Christianity would have been in extent, for about 30 years or so. Maybe a little less, 25. So a lot of those initial believers, those about 3,000 that got saved on the day of Pentecost, and then later the about 5,000 that were added shortly thereafter, and then as the word moved in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, even into Samaria, to those of a Hebrew background, those people would have still been around, or many of them would have still been around when Hebrews was given. So what had occurred was that they had seen the great power of God. They had believed the word. They had believed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's the temptation. There's the definite problem that they've let these things slip, that they've returned to being zealous for the law. But look at in Acts chapter 4. It says in verse 1, and as they, referring to the apostles, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being really blessed that they taught the people. No. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then later in this same chapter, Acts chapter 4, in verse 33, it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was what? Upon them all. So in verse 2, what did they preach? The resurrection. And then with great power, they gave witness to that resurrection. In Acts chapter 5, see, these are some of the things that Hebrews 2:4 is referring back to, that these believers that are being addressed would have known of, they would have heard of, or they might have witnessed themselves. But here in Acts chapter 5, look what it says in verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. They magnified the apostles because they saw the power of God in their life. They saw God confirming the word that they spoke with signs, miracles, and wonders following. In verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Multitudes were added. We could take the time to read in Acts 6, where it says that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You know, adding is terrific, multitude added, but then even it went further to where it was multiplied. See, this is where the tens of thousands of believers that were in Jerusalem by Acts 21, this is where a lot of them came from. It says, verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, what? Every one. Now, with that in mind, kind of opens up Hebrews chapter 2, doesn't it? Because it says, again, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first bit began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Well, the apostles that we were just reading about. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Boy, what light is shed on this when you go back and read about the early church, its outreach to those of a Hebrew background, and how much of the power of God they saw, how much they had seen the reality of this new revelation that Jesus Christ began to speak and now the apostles continued, and the confirmation of that revelation being true by the signs, miracles, and wonders that followed the apostles. And then in verse 5, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Again, back to our theme that that which is new is greater than the old. The angels are not the ones who are going to be in authority in the world to come. What the Bible declares is it's going to be Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, referring to the world to come. It says, well, in verse 9 it begins, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He's referring prophetically to the times of the next administration. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is talking about the worlds to come. They're not going to be put in subjection to the angels. Who are they going to be put in subjection to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 28, it says, then comes the end. Again, speaking prophetically of the times to come. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, Jesus Christ must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Boy, won't that be a great day. Hallelujah. For he, God, hath put all things under his, Jesus' feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, when God says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in the worlds to come, it will be Jesus Christ that the world is put in subjection to. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 again. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, but he has put it in subjection unto who? Jesus Christ, whereof we speak. Now, verse 6 begins a tremendous section in Hebrews concerning or comparing Adam to Jesus Christ, and also showing forth the condition of man after the fall of Adam. In verse 6, it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visits him? And when you first read this verse, you say, you know, who's man? Isn't man sort of inconsequential? You know, what is man that God would be mindful of him? Now, the key to understanding this section is to understand the one who in a certain place testified. The one refers to King David, the psalmist of Israel. In a certain place refers to the eighth psalm. Before we go to the eighth psalm, we'll go to Psalm 8 and then we'll come back and see it in Hebrews 2. You know, when it says one in a certain place, that might not be apparent to you and me who that one in a certain place is. But to the people to whom Hebrews is addressed, they would have, by and large, been very well familiar with the book of Psalms. And they would have known that that one was talking about David, and that certain place is Psalm 8. Look at it, it says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. How glorious is God. His glory is set above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Have you ever done that? Have you ever lied out on a clear night in the summertime, a starry sky, and just looked up and you consider the heavens and the work that God did in creating the heavens and the earth and the moon and the stars? You think, oh my God, how awesome, how tremendous, how vast, how glorious is that? And then comes this verse that's quoted in Hebrews 2. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, in light of how great the heavens are and how great the moon is and stuff, you could seem like man is just nothing. You know, just a little, you know, insignificant creature. But then what? Look what it says. Verse 5, for thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels. Now, the word angels is a mistranslation. This is not talking about man being made lower than the angels. The word in the Hebrew is the word Elohim, and that's the word for God, the Creator. What's this saying? For thou, God, hast made him, man, a little lower than God. In other words, a little lower than himself. And hath crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What man is this referring to? It's referring to Adam. It says, who is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, you made man a little lower than yourself. Man, Adam, was God's under-ruler. Adam had rulership, dominion, and authority upon the earth. It goes on to say, yea, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, were all put underneath the authority, the rulership, the dominion of Adam originally. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. See, this is referring to man having the original dominion. Look at Genesis chapter 1 for a second. This is the very first reference to man in the Bible. It's very revealing. It says in verse 26 of Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You know, what's the image of God? What's the likeness of God? It's spirit. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Well, what is the image of God that he created Adam after? It's spirit. You can read through Genesis chapter 1. Other animals have bodies, of course. Other animals share soul life. But the thing that separated man originally was having the Spirit of God. And it tells us that both male and female created them. In other words, both Adam and the woman, Eve, had the Spirit of God. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this is a reference, a very clear reference in Psalm 8 to Adam and Eve in the beginning, having dominion over the earth. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So here in a certain place, which is Psalm 8, this one, David, testifies saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than Elohim, than God. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. You know, man in the beginning was crowned with glory and honor. You know, terrific position. God's under ruler, having dominion over all the earth. Verse 8, it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. We just read about that, the fishes and the fowl of the air and all the creeps upon the earth, everything. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. See, everything was put under man upon the earth. And then it says at the end of verse 8, but, and this is one of those great big buts in the word. It says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. I would say that's rather obvious, that not all things are put under the dominion of man. In fact, mankind has a lot of problems and has ever since the fall of Adam. You know, heck, today, a little virus can kill a person. You know, there's all kinds of problems that beset man. Man lost his dominion. That's that great big but. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9. But we see who? Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than God for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and what? Honor. Boy, you got to compare man originally in verse 7, Adam, who was crowned with glory and honor, had dominion over all of the earth, over everything upon it. And now we see Jesus, who the word says is also crowned with glory and honor. He was made a little lower than God for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Boy, this is dominion regained by Jesus Christ. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 again. In 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read, start in verse 21. It says, for since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of dead. What man is that? Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then we read some of what intervenes there earlier, of how in the times to come, everything will be brought in subjection to Christ. But look what it says in verse 45. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. See, what a contrast between Adam, the first man who had rulership, dominion, and authority, but lost it, compared with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has regained rulership, dominion, and authority. What a wonderful truth from the book of Hebrews. Verse 9 again, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than God for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in direct reference to verse 7, like Adam originally was, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for who? Every man. You know, part of what's being addressed here is that some of the Jews, some of people from Hebrew backgrounds that are now Christians, had a hard time. They sort of wrestled with the truth that the Messiah, the Christ, would have to suffer. Now, we know that the Old Testament teaches that, but if people neglect that truth, they could think, well, you know, the Messiah is the king. The Messiah is the ruler. The Messiah is the great one, the victorious one. And, of course, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But his first coming was marked by his sufferings, by his death, by his crucifixion. Why? As it says here, he came for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This word for, in light of for every man, is as a substitute for, in place of, or instead of. Jesus Christ fully paid the price as a sacrifice for all sins, so that we don't have to pay it. He tasted death in place of, as a substitute, or instead of, every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. When it says it became him, this, of course, is referring to God. For God is the one who is for whom are all things and by whom are all things. His plan is to bring many sons unto glory. And to accomplish this, he had to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word perfect here means the full end to which it's intended, the culmination, the consummation. Jesus Christ had to go through the sufferings. He had to taste death for every man. But it was with a view of the consummation of that. And the consummation is to bring many sons unto glory. That the Spirit would once again become available. That which Adam had lost, which is referred to in verse 8, that we see not all things put under man, because he lost the Spirit, he lost his dominion. But now it's available because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, this consummation of God's plan of redemption, for God to bring many sons unto glory. This word captain is the leader, you know, the one who goes in front of the other troops, all the other, you know, ranks, being led by this captain. Really, as we'll see as we progress through the book of Hebrews, where Jesus Christ is leading us, the sons of God, he's leading us into heaven. In fact, that's where he's gone. You know, that's the consummation of his first coming, is that he's gone into heaven itself and appears there to make intercession for us, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he, verse 11, that sanctifies, and they that are sanctified are all of one. The he that sanctifies is referring to Jesus Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of us. But we're all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed, call them what? Brethren. God, what a truth. We are all sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ. God has sanctified all of us. And as a result, Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Man, don't you just love that truth? Doesn't it just bless your heart to know that we are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all part of the family of God. God, there's no greater position, there's no greater thing that we could ever achieve in our whole lives than being sons of God. It's the greatest. And it's so great that we now are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of us. He's proud of us. And these are, you know, his little brothers and sisters. These are the ones that he came to pay the price for. He's the one that has led us unto glory. And now he embraces us as a part of his Father's family, our Father's family, as his fellow sons of God. Verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto thee? Once again, as we saw in the opening chapter, this revelation, this new revelation of the New Testament is given validation by quoting Old Testament scriptures. This is cited from Psalm 22, verse 22. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, which is from 2 Samuel 22. And again, taken from Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. What's this talking about? We're all the sons of God. Jesus Christ came and regained dominion, power, and authority. Hey, if we're all his brethren, we're all part of his family, we've got that rulership, dominion, and authority as well. Because we've got the Spirit. What Adam lost has been regained in Jesus Christ and that much more. And then this great verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? The devil. What a tremendous verse of scripture about what Jesus Christ accomplished. It says, for as much then as the children. Well, what children? The children of Adam. Context. For as much then as the children of Adam are partakers of flesh and blood. Hey, when you're born, you are fully identified with Adam. How? By your flesh and blood. Who'd you get it from? You know, originally, all of mankind are descendants of Adam. The first birth puts us in the Adamic race, so to speak, the human race. But Jesus Christ, it says, he also himself likewise took part of the same that all of us partook. It's interesting. These, of course, in verse 14 are different words where it says the children of Adam, are partakers of flesh and blood. That's the word koineo, which means to share fully. All of Adam's descendants shared fully in his flesh and blood. And certainly a part of that inheritance is that we inherited sin and death. The sinful nature that Adam got after the fall has been passed on to all of his descendants. We share fully of that flesh and blood. But Jesus Christ also himself likewise took part of the same. And this is a different Greek word. It's the word meteko, which means to take a part only, just to take some of. Now, I've heard other teachers handle these words, koineo and meteko, as being synonymous. They are not, and they certainly are not here. Well, how do you know that? Well, part of it is just what the words themselves mean. They are different words. But stop and think about it. When we inherited flesh and blood from Adam, a big part of that inheritance was to inherit sin and death. Did Jesus Christ inherit sin and death when he was born? No. The word is very clear that Jesus Christ was sinless his whole life. Look at Matthew 27. Many places we could look at. I'll just show you a couple, and some of these are you might be familiar with. Matthew chapter 27. And How come I'm still in the Gospel of Mark? This India paper business. Matthew chapter 27. It says, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the what kind of blood? Innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Well, they didn't care about them. They just spit them out and after using them. But Judas spoke truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ had innocent blood. See, our blood that we inherited from Adam was not innocent. Another verse that shows this. This is how Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life, could be a perfect sacrifice. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Hey, our redemption wasn't something that was bought by silver and gold. But, verse 19, and then you would insert, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, perfect, without blemish, without spot. Innocent blood, perfect blood. In fact, here it's called precious blood. Jesus Christ was fully man, but he inherited his bloodline from his heavenly Father. Now, there's been speculation, there's been talk of, you know, different ways that this blood was passed to Jesus Christ or wasn't passed, and I don't know about that. That's outside of my field of expertise. I do believe that there still is some real good work that could be done scientifically to understand what came to Jesus Christ, what was passed to Jesus Christ in his birth, conception and birth, and what wasn't. But I do know that the witness of God's word is that Jesus Christ was perfect man, that he had innocent blood, that he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so when he shed his blood, that it was a perfect sacrifice that handled all of mankind's sins. But again, what a great verse. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Who is it that kills people? It's the devil. He's the one that has the power of death. When Adam sinned, man became subject unto death and became subject unto the devil. But remember the context. The dominion that Adam lost, Jesus Christ regained. And here it says that through death, Jesus Christ might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There's a little problem in that verse. I don't know if you've noticed, but the little problem is that if Jesus Christ has destroyed the devil, that would mean that he's not here anymore. That's a problem. Yeah, he is. It's rather clear, isn't it? But it's because of a mistranslation. The word destroy means to rend inoperative. A wonderful translation that I've seen is to paralyze, to cause to be useless and powerless. That's the state of the devil now whenever a son or daughter of God walks believingly upon the word, that the devil's power is rendered inoperative, useless. Here, keep your finger here. This verse just came to mind. Colossians chapter 1. Look at this. In verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or adequate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of what? Darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. See, it's by the work of Jesus Christ that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We're no longer subjects of Satan. We're citizens of heaven. You know, when you're born, you're dead in trespasses and sin, without God and without hope, and subject to the course of this world. But through the new birth, dominion is regained. We've been translated into the kingdom of God, and that's where God rules, where God reigns. Now, does this dominion automatically manifest itself in the life of a son of God? No, it takes putting on the mind of Christ. Certainly, these believers, with this very stern address not to let these things slip, are being cautioned of not seeing their dominion, the power, and all the authority that comes with sonship, of they were in danger of seeing that be diminished, even to the end of perdition. But Jesus Christ, through his death, has paralyzed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And man, whenever you or I, whenever a son of God walks believingly upon the word, the devil is paralyzed. He can't work. Boy, don't you love that? We have greater power, dominion, and authority than anything the adversary has. Why? Because of the work of the second Adam, who has regained the dominion for man. And then it says in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. Of course, this fear, this death, comes from the devil. That's how the devil works, try to get people so full of fear. By the way, which, you know, has just so been on the rise in our country in these days, hasn't it? Just great fear. You know, fear, when it's in a person's life, prevents them from believing God. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us power and love and of a sound mind. And we, as believers, aren't to walk in fear. In fact, we're to be fearless and bold because of what our big brother has accomplished for us. But he, one of the great things that he's done is he has delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Boy, when people are afraid of what's going to happen, afraid of death, not knowing what's going to happen after they die, all of that, it just keeps them in bondage. And that's from the adversary. We've been delivered from that. Boy, I know that if I were to die before Jesus Christ returns, that that is only a temporary interruption in my eternal life, because the next moment will be the trumpet. The next moment I'll see my Lord and Savior in the clouds, and I'll see all of you in our new bodies. Man, hallelujah, what a day. We've been delivered from the fear of death, while others that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, Jesus Christ took not on him, verse 16, the nature of angels. He wasn't an angel, but he took on him the seed of who? Abraham. The great promise of the Messiah was made way back to Abraham. And so Jesus Christ was the fulfillment, the seed of Abraham in that lineage. But also there's the corollary truth that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, because that's referring to believers. You know, he was of the lineage, the bloodline of Abraham, but he also was of the seed of Abraham because he was a believer. In fact, he was the believer of all believers. In fact, he started believing God, and he continued believing God, and he perfected believing God. He believed God's word perfectly. So Jesus Christ took on him the seed of Abraham, genetically through his bloodline, but also as a believer. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In verse 17 is introduced one of the great themes that we'll see developed throughout the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus Christ as the high priest. Jesus Christ was fully man. And so as a result, he can be merciful and a faithful high priest ministering in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, verse 18, hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are what? Tempted. You know, one of the great truths concerning Jesus Christ is that he is fully man. Still is. That Jesus Christ, while he was here upon earth, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But anything that you or I could possibly go through in life, Jesus Christ has already went through. Jesus Christ was tempted. You think Jesus Christ was ever tempted to cop out? My goodness. Do you ever think he was tempted sexually? Oh. You think Jesus Christ was ever, tempted to, just say, I don't want to do this anymore. I've had enough. And, Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil himself and offered all the glory of the world. But yet, being tempted, Jesus Christ stood perfectly upon God's word. And as a result, he is now able to succor, to strengthen us in our times of temptation. Jesus Christ proved that the Word of God works in all of life's situations, even in death. Because after he laid his life down for you and for me, God fulfilled his promise to his son and raised him 3 days and three nights later. Jesus Christ proved that the Word of God works, but yet he'd been through everything that you or I could possibly go through. And now, as a faithful high priest, as our brother, he is able to strengthen us when we have times of temptation, when we have times of suffering, when we have challenges. All we need to do is consider his example, consider what he has accomplished on our behalf, and how he's delivered us from the operative influence of the adversary, and we too can walk as sons of God, powerfully, believingly, upon God's word. So what a great chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. And I trust that tonight has aided your understanding of that chapter. I've sure been blessed to see so many wondrous truths from God's word. I wanted to mention one thing. I put it in your notes that on my website, which is muchword.com, I have started a little section about background for the book of Hebrews. And so if you click on teachings, and then there'll be a teaching there that is background for the book of Hebrews, and this teaching will be good preparation for the next couple of chapters 3 and 4, because as we go into Hebrews 3 and 4, it's going to be talking about the events of the children of Israel heading to the promised land. And the title of the teaching that I put on my website is Redemption Unto the Promised Land, and I would ask that you give that a listen before next Wednesday's session. So I love you, and God bless you. Thank you for being such wonderful brothers and sisters of not only me, but even in a greater sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for this night of teaching and of learning and how wondrous your word is. Father, we're so thankful. Pray for each person that's heard this teaching, and not only for them, but for the other people that they can reach and share your love and your word with. And, Father, that like a pebble that's put into a pond, that these words can go out and cause great things to happen on distant shores. But Father, we love you, are real thankful for the privilege. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. God bless you. You are God's best.